and he's taught me quite a lot, and I owe him a lot for his lessons. And it seems somewhat of an injustice, especially for you, that Philip won't be here personally to end the book of Isaiah with us, as he is with family in a difficult time of his mother's passing and attending to matters there. So, of course, we keep him in our prayers for him at this time and the whole family. So I've been asked to carry the torch for the last mile here and cover the final four chapters of Isaiah, 63, 64. We're going to try to do this day and 65 and 66 next Sunday, Lord willing. So I appreciate the opportunity to stand for you and preach. I'm certainly not the scholar that others are to talk about some of these things, but you know, every one of us have been given faculties by the Lord. They've been given a mind to think and ability to read and an opportunity to assemble together and kind of go through these challenging passages and try to understand them. The theme for this year is ancient prophets for today's believer. And implied in that statement is that there's applicability to you, to me, as today's believer, that these weren't just written for an ancient people in an ancient time and only applicable to them, but written for today so that we can make application in our lives. So as we open up our study this morning, let us seek to do that very thing, seeing what in Isaiah that we can make application to in our life. If you would bow with me, let's begin our time together of study, as always, with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessings of this day, especially the blessing to be gathered together with brothers and sisters of like faith to together worship you and to, dear Heavenly Father, look into your word, study it, and dear Heavenly Father, to grow in our faith as a result of increased knowledge that you have revealed to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are unable to be here, for some that have lost family members and they're grieving, and for those who are unwell and unable to be assembled because of that, or for whatever reason that prevents them from being at this table, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will bless them and be with them as we are separated. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will reveal your will unto us and that you will give us the faculties to understand and to know what your will is for our lives, the lessons that you wish us to learn. We pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. So can we move forward when Phil's not away? Well, yeah, we can. The Lord has given us opportunity to understand these things, and I believe that we should give every effort to try. At least 9 times in Scripture, Jesus asks, "Have you not read?" And the implication, of course, there is that, yeah, you should be reading. You know, God has given us his word to read, and the child of God should have read personally the words of God and attempted to think through the message. And that's the goal of the yearly Bible reading, is that we all personally engage in an effort to read through the Bible and give it our attempt to understand its message for us. Please never relinquish the process of reading and understanding God's word over to other men. The Jew in the Jewish faith, they let rabbis interpret the word for them. In some of the Christian faiths, that they allow others to interpret the word for them. But I submit to you and implore you to not ever give over interpreting God's word over to other teachers, but that you yourself personally read the word of God and own that process of going through these words to study them. So today we're going to be starting with Isaiah chapter 63 and going into 64. And I want to point out that the chapters 56 through 66 follow something that is a new term that maybe to some of you, and it's called chiastic. Chiastic is, I have it here, it's K-I-A-S-T-I-K is the phonetic way so that I could pronounce it in the right way for you all. And a chiastic structure is something that is a literary technique to try to emphasize a passage or a thought that has a main theme. So we're all maybe familiar with Kennedy's "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And in that sentence, the structure is A, your country, and B, can do. C, the central theme is you, for you, but ask what you can do for your country. So you can see that the themes repeat themselves, but also in reverse order. And chapters 56 through 66 are arranged in a chiastic structure with
chapter 60 through 62, what Philip covered with us last week. So you have in chapter 56, a vindication of Jerusalem. You also see the same theme represented in 65:1 through 66:24, vindication of Jerusalem. So you can see that A matches with A, B is the prophetic denunciations and communal complaints. Same thing here in 63:7 to 64:12, which we'll cover today. Description of Lord as victorious warrior is C, and the central theme, of course, the restoration of Jerusalem and the return of the exiles. So Philip covering that today, we're going to cover these two sections. We're going to start out with seeing the Lord is described as a victorious warrior, and then some prayers or petitions of Isaiah. Prophecies against Edom, we've read in several of the prophetic books. Edom is often depicted as destined for divine judgment, and its actions against Israel are discussed in a number of books. Edom can also sometimes be a type of all nations that have afflicted Israel and the judgments that the Lord would be upon it. In Psalm chapter 137 and verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Certainly, Edom is represented there as one who would just as soon completely raise Jerusalem and lay it bare down to the very foundations. Ezekiel chapter 25, beginning in verse 12, indicates that Edom will be punished for the actions against the house of Judah, with God promising to lay waste to Edom. Obadiah is a book that's entirely dedicated to the prophecy against Edom, and it emphasizes Edom's arrogance against his brother. You think you're way up there on high, but I'm going to bring you low, and predicts the downfall. Isaiah in chapter 35 earlier describes the sword of the Lord coming down upon Edom and turning their land into a desolate wasteland. Jeremiah speaks of Edom thinking of their wisdom and their strength being their power, but still being insufficient to save them against God's judgment, and predicts ruin and desolation. Mount Seir, which is the tallest mountain in the Edom, in Edom, and kind of, you know, I'm a lefty, so you have to hear what I say, not look what I write. But here you have Israel and Canaan over here. You have Edom in this region. And so you have a valley. And so you're going to have Mount Seir. You have Petra. And you're going to have Bozra is in this region, maybe nearby there. And the mountains and the range that was here to the southeast of Israel, there's a number of words that are used to represent Edom. So it's either Mount Seir. And so Ezekiel 35, beginning verse 1, Mount Seir is condemned for its perpetual enmity against Israel, and its desolation is predicted and foretold. Amos condemns Edom for pursuing his brother with a sword and harboring anger forever, predicting fire on Teman, which is the, if I'm saying that right, the southern region of Edom, and destruction upon Bozra, which is also mentioned in the first verse of chapter 63. So, maybe we talk about chapter 63, beginning in verse 1, as Bloodbath in Bozra. Does that sound like a catchy title? Okay. So, who is this? It begins in verse 1 of chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then we can only understand that when someone speaks in righteousness and is mighty, this is a reference to the Lord. The Lord is the one who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save. But the picture here is that somewhere, here's Jerusalem, is they're looking at a man who's coming down the road, and this man is stained. He's got garments with glowing colors from Bozra. What is it? Your apparel, verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the ones who tread in the winepress? Now, what happens when you get grape juice or red grapes all over your outfit? You know, tied, you know, let's say we can get those stains out, but there's certain things that will stain garments. And in this case, these garments are like someone who's worn their garments to tread out the wine. And treading out the wine press is also an image of God's judgment and wrath against the people. You're going to tread them out like in a wine press. He says in verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I did it all by myself. Only God is the one that can judge and can save. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So this figure is depicted as coming from Bozrah, coming from Edom, and he's bloody. He's all stained with the blood of having been down to Edom and killed the lifeblood, taken the lifeblood of the people there. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I've stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So all that the Lord has told us in his prophets about how he would bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel and on Edom specifically, here we have the Lord depicted as someone who has done that. He is coming from Edom, having carried out his judgment on the peoples of Edom and upon those who were the enemies of Israel. The Lord is depicted here, of course, as a victorious warrior. The Lord carries out all of his promises. I will give it up to any comment on that or questions so far. Yes, sir.
When we studied Obadiah recently, toward the end of that book, which is just one chapter, Esau was representative of just all the worldly, worldly in general. So yes. This is Christ, I think, God having victory over not just Edom, but worldliness altogether.
I agree. So even though we're specifically referring to Edom or places in Edom like Bozrah or Teman or Mount Seir or Petra or those specific places, it is also a type of all those who have oppressed the Lord's people, who are enemies of the Lord's people. Who can save us from our enemies? Who will save us from our enemies? Who has the capability to do so? Is it a coalition? Do we look to people? No. The Lord says, it was I, only I, that was able to do this. If we want a Savior, the only one that can save is not the Lord and, it's not the Lord and men, it's not the Lord and anyone else, it is the Lord alone. There was no man with me, verse 3. So he did it by himself. My own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, in verse 5. So Isaiah has described in his book the sinfulness of the people and the hope of the salvation that is to come. We've read all that, and Isaiah has pictured the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the servant, the one who's described as the servant, who will set the people free from sin by offering himself up for us. And when he comes with his reward, he's also going to come with his judgment against our enemies. And we learn from Isaiah that our enemies are the Lord's enemies. You attack those that I love, and my loved ones' enemies become my enemies. Salvation comes through judgment. And that's a key point, is that a theme that's also repeated in Revelation, where judgment against Satan involves the overthrow of death, which Paul speaks of as the last enemy that is going to be overthrown. Before we can have full salvation, we need to abolish death. We need to conquer the enemy that is death. And that involves judgment over the one who has oppressed us and who is our enemy. But how are people to have hope until the time of their vindication? Because the people must deal with their enemies and suffer for their sins. What should the people of God do? And this is an important question for us to answer in our lives today. So back to the point of, for today's believer, we need to answer the question of what do we do until the time of the Lord carrying out his judgment? We suffer at the hands of evildoers, do we not? And we must deal with the pain and difficulties of life. All of us have been given a measure of challenge and difficulties in this life. The question is what is the prescription for God's people as they wait for the vindication of the Lord? I would say that in chapter 63, beginning in verse 7 to 9, we first need to remember God's compassion. And Rick, can I get, maybe, is it okay if I call on a couple of you to read some passages? Is that okay? Okay. Rick, would you read verses 7 through 9 of chapter 63?
I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old.
He lifted them and carried them. I think of that song, Love Lifted Me. That the Lord who loves us lifted us and carried us and still wants to do so today. So Isaiah says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a process of remembering God's compassion. The first answer for our difficulties in life is to recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Make mention of them because you know them and you could speak about them. How important it is to continue to count the blessings of God's love for us that we have experienced in our lives. Notice how Isaiah pictures this in verse 7, because he's going to speak of the great goodness of God toward the house of Israel. He's going to speak of the compassion and steadfast love of God. And we learn something very important from Isaiah that we can apply to our lives. When in turmoil and in distress, we do not regain our vision and hope by focusing on ourselves. We need to look outside ourselves to God's immense greatness and his goodness, his compassion, his loving commitment to us that is also seen in Jesus. The world misleads us because it tells us that when things get tough, you need to become introspective and you need to become self-oriented in times of difficulty and turn inward instead of doing as Hezekiah did and spreading the letters of Rabshakeh before the Lord in the house and saying, here is how we are being oppressed. Help me deal with this. The answer to our, when things get dark in our lives, and answer to the dark days, is to look to God's blessings in our lives. You know, there are many blessings that the Lord has given to us are easy to see. And there's so many to count. And we sing that song, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. All the things that the Lord has done for you in your life. And stop reflecting on the problems and maybe trying to solve them yourself, but to think about all that God has done and continues to do for us on a daily basis. And the book of Jude ends with the words, keep yourself in the love of God in Jude 21. And maybe this is a practical way that we do this, because we will not walk out of God's love while we are spending our hours focusing on that love. Verse 8, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. God's pictures the Lord this way. Verse 8 pictures the Lord's people this way. Being the Lord's people means that we are not disloyal to him. We remain faithful to him as we observe and remember God's faithfulness towards us. And in verse 9, continues to reveal that love that God has for us. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Can you imagine that? Our distress causes God's distress. How can an omnipotent, omniscient God, who is enthroned upon heaven and who is so far removed seemingly from us, be distressed when I personally am distressed? Doesn't that seem like an incredible thing? That he is affected by the things that are happening to us. God cares about us. He cares about our spiritual condition. how stunning it is that that even happens. God is afflicted when we are afflicted. And this describes the care and compassion that our great God has for you and for me and for all of his children. Our God is truly a father. I care about my children, and when my children are afflicted, I am afflicted. I cannot be disconnected from the trials and challenges that affect my children. I am their father, and I care for them. So notice what God does in verse 9. He says, "So he lifted them and carried them and redeemed them." What does God do when he is afflicted and cares about what is happening to his people? Well, he picks them up and he carries them and he redeems them and he brings us through that. Any thoughts before we proceed? Next section, beginning in verse 10. Earl, would you? I'm going for verse 10, read 10 through 14.
"But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourselves a glorious name."
So all that love that the Lord showed and all that redemption and caring, but they rebelled. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And this reflects on our attitude and disposition. God is pouring out his love and his blessings upon us. He cares for us. Yet what do? We forget. We forget all that he's done. How could Israel forget all that the Lord had done for them? Brought them by a mighty outstretched arm out of slavery and gave them a land flowing in milk and honey. Gave them his law, protected them and guided them and made them great. And what did they do? They went after the Canaanite gods. They went after the idols. They sought others. They committed spiritual adultery and went after those gods of the nations about them, and they completely abandoned him. We forget, we turn, and we rebel against him. I want us to consider why our sins are so terrible. Consider what God says here. He said, they rebelled and they grieved him. What an idea that we grieve God. Think about this for a moment. You know, you only grieve about people who you care about. You would not start grieving if I told you some person that you had never met had passed or died today. We hear people dying in the news every day. Hundreds of thousands of people have died in wars, even just recently, in other lands in the world. And people die of natural and tragic events every single day. And you might shake your head and say, that's terrible, but you don't cry over these departed souls. We are grieved when it is someone that we know and someone that we love. We grieve God with our rebellion. He knows and he loves us, and when we forget him, he grieves over us. The Apostle Paul gives the same command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. When we reject God's love, his revelation, his rule, and the transformation that he is working in our lives, we are grieving God. And God is showing his abundant love and blessings, and we are turning around and rejecting him. Sin, what is sin? Sin is rejecting God. That makes him sad. That grieves the Lord. And even more amazing is what God does when we grieve him. In verse 11, Isaiah is pointing out that God keeps his promises even when we grieve him. Man, the Lord is faithful, even when we are unfaithful. The Lord never forgets, even when we're forgetful. The Lord is love. He's faithful to his promises. He's caring even in the midst of us and our rebellion and our rebellious ways. Isaiah points out that God is continuing to keep his promises, even though there is rebellion. Verses 11 through 14, as Earl read, reminds us of the wilderness wanderings in the days of Moses. Please think about the amount of rebellion and complaining that occurred. They came out, and boy, we wish that we had the leeks and the onions that were back in Egypt, and there's no water, and there's no meat, and so he gives them quail, and all the grumbling and complaining that they did, and yet he continued to bless them. You know, the way that Numbers and Exodus and Numbers are recorded, it seems like they were bellyaching the entire trip. Have you ever had some children in the back of your minivan on a long trip who just complain the entire way? I am going to turn this car around right now. You know, but you know the end state. We are headed to Disneyland. It's going to get better, and I'm going to see this through. But God still led them and led them to the rest in the land of Canaan so that God's name would be glorified and to Israel and the nations. God is glorified in the face of our unfaithfulness, and we are amazed by God and amazed at his steadfast, unwavering love and compassion, which gives us faith and strength through those times of difficulty and distress in the times when even we have forgotten him. Zach, would you read, could I ask you to read verse 15 through verse 4 of chapter 64? 63 verse 15 through verse 4 of chapter 64.
Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him.
So here we see Isaiah and a prayer of mercy. We're seeing him return in prayer to God, and maybe this is the second thing that we do during times of distress and turmoil. We must turn to God in prayer. I'm going to say that we need to focus on the communicative channel of prayer with the Lord more so than we do. I know that I could always pray more and use the power of prayer and opportunity to speak with the Lord directly in prayer than I do. And it's an area of growth for all of us. Prayer has to happen. Too often prayer is neglected when we're hurting and suffering. But prayer has to become the natural response of the Christian that has a relationship with God. A natural response for anything that comes our way in life. You know, even if it's just a little prayer like Nehemiah. If you read Nehemiah, you'll see that Nehemiah is full of these little prayers that he says where he kind of closes his eyes and, Lord, remember me for the good that I'm doing. Lord, help me in this, or be with me in this. It doesn't have to be something that is long and flowing and something that is maybe even poetic. It just happens to be a natural response when things are distressing in your life. And Isaiah calls for the Lord to look down from heaven, from his mansion and his holiness and his beauty, and to see what's happening among his people. Isaiah asks to see the Lord's zeal and might on display. And then we see another confession of sin, Isaiah. For verse 16, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. What is he saying there? What is he saying there? Abraham does not know us, and Israel doesn't acknowledge us.
They're not God's people.
They're not God's people. Isaiah is saying that God is their father, and even though they are unrecognizable to the patriarchs because of their sinful ways. We've gone off the rails. We're so far off, we're unrecognizable in our current state. Their conduct has been so perverse that they have even forfeited the right to be recognized as the family of God and of Israel. But consider Isaiah's point. Even disobedient children still have a father who responds when they cry out to him. So you are our father. You are our father. You are our redeemer. So in verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden your heart from fearing you? That seems like an interesting phrase. You did this to me. You caused us to stray. That's what it sounds like at first reading. Why do you make us wander from your ways, and you harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants and the tribes of your heritage. What does Isaiah mean by this? I think the question is particularly useful for us to understand how God handles our rebellion. We are to recognize that the effect of disobedience is that our heart progresses further and further away from the Lord. When we are disobedient to Him, it is a straying. Disobedience never draws us closer to God. Doing what we know we must not do and not doing what we know God desires us to do will never draw us closer to God. Instead, our hearts drift further and further away. We stray from your ways. We are off the path. And the path doesn't loop back in. It keeps going. And the separation becomes greater. This is the nature of the hardening of a heart of a person who strays from God and how God deals with us. As our hearts move further and away from God in disobedience, God does not stop us. In fact, the separation is supposed to cause us to desire to come back to Him. You stop and you look around and you say, whoa, I am on the wrong path. I got to get back to where I was on the right path and with God. Because think about how God commanded this truth to be practiced in a local church. When a person is rebellious and will not respond to a correction, the church is told to withdraw from that person. Now, what is the goal there? We are not going to ignore the elephant in the room that you have stopped trying to follow the Lord, but you are openly sinning and you are unrepentant about it. We're not going to continue to have that fellowship, that close relationship with you and association because we're not addressing the very critical, important issue in your life. And it's not good for you to ignore that because that implies approval of it. We don't do that. When a rebellious person won't respond to that correction, we withdraw from them, not as punishment, but the punishment or that loss of fellowship is intended to prompt them to desire to be back in that relationship with the local body, desire that fellowship, and to draw them back into fellowship and to God. However, many people don't repent. I unfortunately have known many people who, once they started to drift, they continued that drift and they have left the Lord and they have only gone further and further into their sinfulness. And the book of Revelation makes this observation when it says in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. That they continued in that. When I was out in Chicago this last week, I had an opportunity to go to the Institute for the Study of Ancient Cultures, which is formerly called the Oriental museum that is there at the University of Chicago. And I visited there once before with the boys, and you guys have seen some of the pictures that we took there. And I was specifically trying to take some pictures of the Neo-Babylonian period, because it's the period that we're studying right now, and these prophets, as we've tried to transition to that. There wasn't enough, really, artifacts from that period, but one thing there was a lot of is there's a lot of figurines. There's wood and stone and clay and metal and all these sort of figurines that they have excavated that are the gods of the Canaanite region. Ugly things. You know, you'd think that they would at least be somewhat beautiful, but they're just clumps of dirt. And what did they do? Well, they continued to stray from God, and they even didn't give up their earthly ways and their idolatrous ways. Revelation goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed not themselves for their ways or repented of their ways, but they then cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. So that there is a two responses to the correction of the Lord. Is you either move further away or you turn around and you go back to the Lord. So notice how the actions of God can cause people to move further away from God. But that's not God's intention. God's intention is not, when I corrected my children, I wasn't trying to make there a greater separation between the relationship that I had with my children. I was trying to correct them so that we would be closer and we would have a closer relationship. But it is the effect of how God operates. Consider how it's taught in the parable in Luke 15. What did the actions of the father towards the prodigal son do to the older son? You know, I've never left you, Dad. I've always been around. I've taken out the trash and cleaned the dishes, and I've never forsaken you. I didn't go off to a foreign land and spend all your money on riotous living. I wasn't wasteful and prodigal in my actions. And you've killed the fatted calf for him. What have you done for me? And so what? It says he didn't even go into the house and join with the feast. Was that the intention of the father? No, it wasn't. But the way God operates drives people whose heart has strayed and has gone cold, drives people away from him. People ultimately leave the Lord because of God's character. Remember how Jonah complained at the Lord because he is a compassionate God that was ready and going to forgive the Ninevites. Jonah was angry at God's character. And though God called for him, Jonah was driven away. I'm out of here. I can't take this. I'm too stressed. You shouldn't be saving these people. But God's character is such that you are either going to align yourself with his character and be drawn closer to him, or you will be misaligned and you'll be driven away. So Isaiah is observing this truth here. God has separated himself from sinful Israel so that Israel is treated like they are not God's people at all. And in verse 18, your holy people possess the sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those of whom you have never ruled, like those who are not even called by your name. We're like strangers. We're like people who never knew you. Isaiah sees that the people are separated from God, and deservedly so because of their sins. But that separation is only hardening the people's hearts further. People are not repenting. People are not turning back to the Lord. So God is going to need to act to break these darkened hearts. And this is what Isaiah calls for in chapter 64, which is a prayer of the people to God. So Isaiah, in powerful and beautiful language, calls for God's presence to come down upon them. We need your help. We need your intervention here. Come and deliver your people again. Let people know who you are. Make your name known. Come and do like you did at Mount Sinai. Cause the mountains to quake at your presence. Do something amazing so that the people will realize that there is no God like you. No one can act in a manner like God, and no one has seen what God can do. Considering that Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 is quoted by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9, show that God has put to shame the wisdom of this world, and that the only way to know the depths of God is by the Holy Spirit revealing it. The last section here, beginning in verse 5 through 12, we meet that God of mercy. And this final verses of this prayer, this cry to God, describes how we are able to meet God. He is the Father, and we are His children, and He has shown us His faithful love. Who gets to be with this loving Father? We see that question asked in the middle of verse 5. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Who does not feel this way? Who here today feels this way? We have been so long in our sins, so long we've been doing things. I have known people come through the doors of the church and say, and sit assembly after assembly after assembly, and when approached about becoming a child of God, say, I have been so long in my sins, and I have so strayed, and I'm so unclean that the Lord can't save me. We know that God is wrathful towards sin. How can we ever be saved? How can we ever meet God? Well, first of all, God meets those who joyfully work righteousness and who remember the Lord as they live life. You who meet Him, who rejoices in doing righteousness, verse 5, who remembers you in your ways. Were you joyful when you came to the assembly today? Were you joyful when you woke this morning and thought, this is a day that the Lord has made? I'm going to rejoice, I'm going to be glad, and I'm going to be thankful in all of that. Are you joyful in your service to the Lord? Do you remember and rejoice in all that? This is the first beautiful picture. Excuse me. The point is not to just do righteousness, as we see pointing out in verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. For all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The point is that the work that we do is done joyfully to the Lord. God wants your joy. When you give, give joyfully. When you serve, serve joyfully. It matters. God wants your joy, and He wants you to want to remember Him when you walk in your ways. You live your life when you wake up and when you lie down. You say your prayer in the morning, and you say your prayer in the evening before you sleep, and you remembered the Lord, because He certainly has shown you steadfast love. Obey joyfully. Obey your God. This is that love towards Him that breaks that cold, darkened heart that's been corrupted by sin, selfish thinking, and that's what Jesus is supposed to be for us, is that joy. So God breaks into history and brings His awesome presence to Mount Sinai. So God has heard the prayer of Isaiah and has broken into history again, bringing His awesome presence to us in Jesus Christ. Seeing Jesus is what changes us. He breaks into our life and gives us that joy. The character of God's people is that they gladly follow God's ways. So second, we have to recognize our sinfulness. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn from our spiritual condition. We'd be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And this is the heart that God wants from us. This is what repentance looks like. This is what our confession should look like each day in our heart and words to God. We are unclean. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Our sins have captured us and caused us to wither and fall. We are doomed by our sins. But thank you to God for Jesus, who saved us from that wretched condition. And third, we recognize our position. Was that the last bell? Okay, that was the first. Okay, just want to make sure. You guys are all right. Is this still working? Third, I'll close here in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. All of us are the work of your hands. We read here in verse 8 that we come to God helpless and broken. We are the clay. He's the potter. We are all the work of his hands. We've been fashioned by his hands. And I love that first sentence of verse 8. You are our Father. What else should we say? You are our Father. You are our master. You are our potter. Mold us as you desire. We will not resist you, and we will be transformed into your image. You are the Lord of mercy. Look upon our condition. Be merciful Save us. We can't be saved without you. How can we be saved? You can come and save us. We know you care about us, Lord. You are grieved when we sin. You feel our sufferings. Lord, Isaiah asks the Lord to look at their condition. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Lamentations opens with, "Behold, the city that was once full of people, it lays desolate." Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, have been burned by fire. We read about later in Jeremiah that the Babylonians came in and burned everything, destroyed all of it, and carried off the peoples. And all of our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself with these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? No. We know you will act because of your name and because of your great steadfast love. Thank you for your attention this morning.